Well, now that we're smack dab in the middle of the Christmas season, I guarantee you, you're going to be seeing a lot of this guy. He was on TVs last night on NBC as the first showing of It's a Wonderful Life made its way through the network TVs. He was also appearing at the Penn Theater this past week as well. You probably know his name is Clarence, last name Oddbody. And Clarence was sent by God to help a man named George Bailey in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. If you look at the picture here of Clarence, you get a sense that Clarence really is a very gentle angel. I'm not the kind of guy to create much of a ruckus. He's got a very low-key demeanor, has a very soft way of going about his job. When our first scripture reading, we met another person that was sent from heaven to help some folks. This man's name was John. And if Clarence was at the one end of the spectrum of being gentle and meek and mild, at the other end probably was this man named John the Baptist. We're told that John was a rather rough-hewn guy, a bit wild. In fact, Mark tells us that John liked to wear sheep's fur, sheepskins, and animal hides, and he also had a penchant for eating locusts and wild honey. He was kind of a brawny kind of a guy out there, and he went about his work in a very different way than Clarence did his work with George Bailey. We met John in our first scripture reading as he is out there in the desert baptizing folks. We're going to pick up the story now and hear what this man named John had to say. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this portion from the Gospel of Luke. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." I did some backpacking trips this past year, as many of you know. In fact, I did 4 trips. It was 2 weeks apiece, and it was not just a chance to get out there in nature. It was part of a year-long program called Soulcraft. And the idea of Soulcraft is that you get your body out of the comforts of suburban living. You go out with a backpack and a small tent, and you live in the land. Because the land has a way of talking to you, of mirroring back to you what you need to hear. In at least 2 of those trips, we found ourselves out in remote desert areas. Now, I grew up in a desert, Southern California, but Southern California draws water from the Colorado River, so they have massive numbers of swimming pools and luscious vegetation. You don't really feel like you're in the desert when you're living in Southern California. It's where I grew up. But there are places out there. They're stark, barren. And we spent some time out there because when you're in the desert, there's something about the starkness of that and the harshness of it. It kind of mirrors back to the fact that there are stark, harsh realities that we have within us that we also need to deal with. Things like our own mortality, for example, that we're not going to be on this planet forever. We don't really want to acknowledge that, most of us. There's also those things within us that are called temptations. places of great fear. And so we often spend our lives trying not to really look into that space. But the desert says there's no other place for you to look right now but here. And so the desert, see, has always been a place where God has met people. It's kind of a wild, untamed place, which reflects the wild, untamed nature of God. And so we find, for example, that when a man named Moses killed an Egyptian, he fled to the desert to hide, and it was out in that desert that God met him and spoke to him through a burning bush. It was into the desert that God called his people out of Egypt to spend 40 years with them, shaping their hearts and their minds and their identity as God's children. It was in the desert that God called a man named Elijah to be Israel's greatest prophet. It was out into the desert that Jesus himself went for 40 days to do battle with temptation. And lo and behold, here we have a man named John out there in the desert. He's trying to get people ready to prepare them for the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. And Luke, in his own mind, sees John's work in conjunction with a prophecy given through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, we find these words, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." God is going to come through the desert to his people. So he's going to make a path from the desert. And so in Luke's mind, John is laying down that road work. He's preparing a way for the Messiah to show up shortly. So John's out there in the desert. He's at home. Folks are coming out there to see him. And he says some things to his people that you'd never hear coming from Clarence Oddbody. John looks out at the gathered folks and says, "You brood of vipers! Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath?" Apparently John has never attended the Dale Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence enemies. Not missing any words. He's not trying to form a nice bond with his hearers. He's kind of putting it out there very directly. And after equating his hearers with slithering reptiles, he tells them, "You need to repent." And my guess is that at that point, perhaps half the crowd left. That's not a popular topic. Repentance means, in its own epistemology, it means to rethink, to turn around, to see in a new way, to go in a different direction. He's saying to the people who are gathered there, it's time for you to look inside and to ponder what you're thinking and doing. And in that way, we might say that John's task and Clarence Oddbody's task were similar. Clarence wanted to help George Bailey turn away from this idea that he should kill himself, that the world would be better off without him. He wants to help George to get back into a place of seeing that he's had what a wonderful life. That life has been good. He's made a difference. And John's trying to get God's people to rethink, because they've got some strange thoughts too in their minds, some strange ways of being and living out their faith. Clarence had to try to get one person to repent. John's trying to get all of God's people waiting for the Messiah to start thinking in a new way. And they start showing up. The Spirit of God is rousing up his people to get ready, to be spiritually hungry, to make some changes. And so John leads them through this process of repenting, of rethinking, of turning around by telling them this. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." You know, the Jews in Jesus' day thought that because their spiritual lineage went back to this man named Abraham, who had lived 1,500 years before he did, that somehow they had this sort of given righteousness, this sense of being spiritually elite, better than the surrounding Gentiles and unclean folks, that somehow because they were connected historically to Abraham, they were good people. But John wants nothing to do with this. Don't tell me who your spiritual ancestor is. I mean, God can take stones and rocks and make up kids to honor Abraham. I don't want you to say you are Abraham's people. I want you to have the faith of Abraham. I want you to do what Abraham did. I want you to live by faith, to learn to obey God. It's not enough that he is your ancestor. You need in your lives to begin to embody the same things that Abraham did. God is not concerned with your clan, but with your choices. Not with your history, but with your heart. Not with your religiosity, but with your righteousness. God is looking for folks of his who live lives that reflect his faith and devotion. John is saying, basically, you know, God doesn't give you brownie points for your church affiliation, or your nationality, or your race, or your gender, or your job title, or your sexual orientation. The culture might say, and it does say, that me as a white, middle class, male, Christian, professional, that I have a privilege in our culture. But God doesn't look at it that way. God does not say, I'm impressed by your race, or by your education, or by your income, or by your gender, by any of that. What I want to see is, what kind of heart do you have? What kinds of choices and actions are you giving back to this world? And so in keeping with that, John says to the people, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Begin to show, not just in what you say and what you think, but in what you do, that God truly matters to you. That what God has taught, you will do. That what matters to God matters to you. It's not a time for lip service. The Messiah is showing up. Get ready. Begin to take your lives as God's people with a great degree of sincerity. And what John is asking of these people is not easy. One person who knows that is comedian Bill Murray. Bill Murray was divorced in 2009. It was a very painful divorce, a bitter divorce. And he was being interviewed recently, and he was asked whether he would like to get remarried, basically. And Bill Murray said, well, it'd be nice to have a female companion for special events, but I really don't think I should get married quite yet. And the person asked why. He said these words. He said, there's a lot that I'm not doing that I need to do. And when asked what specifically he felt was missing, Bill Murray shared these words. He says, just something like working on yourself or self-development or something. I don't have a problem connecting with people. My issue is connecting with myself. If I am not really committing myself to that, then it's better that I don't have a different person in my life. Then Bill Murray reflected on what stops all of us from looking into our own issues. Bill Murray, the prophet, says, what stops any of us is we're kind of really ugly if we look really hard. We're not who we think we are. You're not as wonderful, or we're not as wonderful as we think we are. It's a little bit of a shock. It's hard. You know, we walk around with sort of illusion of who we are, and then if you really stop and you really look inside and you don't look away, you're going to see some things that are ugly, ungodly. And once you do that, then you have a choice to decide, do you deal with that, do you make changes, or do you excuse it and go on? But somehow seeing that is something we'd rather not do. And so as Murray says, we can know we need to do it, it would even be good for us, but really, I'd rather stay distracted. I'd rather project onto other people. It's not that I have an anger issue, it's that you're just such a jerk. We always find ways to avoid doing that hard spiritual accounting that requires us to make change. And so John's people, you know, they're not accustomed to this kind of work. So they say to John, they say, well, what should we do? What does this look like? Give us some direction, O prophet. And John says to them, basically, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Tax collectors, don't collect any more than you require to. Soldiers, don't extort people and accuse people falsely. I mean, I've read that and pondered that all week, and the first thing that came to me is notice what he didn't say. He didn't say the Messiah is showing up soon, so the best thing to do is to go out and buy lots of stuff and give it to all your friends and family. The best thing you can do is just schedule lots of parties and overeat and overdrink and spend more money than you have. That's the best way to prepare for the Messiah. He doesn't suggest any things that we typically do culturally to get ready for Christmas, right? There's nothing about buying. There's nothing about partying. He says basically what? He says, what I want you to do is to make a difference in our culture. I want you to stand up for what is just. I want you to stop doing those things that hurt and oppress people. I don't see those suggestions on any pre-Christmas commercials. And what we also don't hear is what the people say in response. I mean, one reaction could be, we're not extorting money. Why would you accuse us of that? I'm offended. I'm leaving. Well, the tax collectors, what do you mean that we're overcharging people? We're not doing that. We're good people. Well, why do I have to give one of my shirts? I'll need this shirt when the weather gets colder. You know, they might have responded by saying to John, that's crap. We're not going to do that. We don't think we have a problem. But John knows better. John's been watching. He's seen some of that ugliness. And he's calling it out and he's saying, if you really want to prepare for the Messiah, do these things. So here we are gathered this morning in this season of Advent, which is set apart fundamentally to do what? To do that inner work that we don't want to do. Advent is a time to say, look inside and see what needs to be done to really prepare your heart and mind for the fact that you are a person who believes in Jesus Christ. It's a time to go to the desert, to hear the likes of John the Baptist, and to ask ourselves, what is it that God might be asking us to do in our culture, in our society, that might help to promote justice? And why should it matter to us? Well, the reason it matters is because God has let us know what God values. And so in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 61, we find the Lord saying these words, I, the Lord, love justice. And I hate robbery and iniquity. And I hate sound problems. Strong words. God loves justice. He thrives on it. He delights in it. God finds his heart thrilled by justice because that is just who God is. And God is also passionate. I hate it. When I see iniquity, I hate injustice. I hate when people are oppressed and marginalized. It makes my blood boil. And so I think John is saying, because if God is a God who loves justice and hates iniquity, guess what the best thing is that you can do to celebrate his arrival? You can love justice, work for justice, and you can help to fight against iniquity and inequality. And no wonder people might say, well, I'd rather shop. I'd rather go to parties. Well, why would I want to do that? It's so hard. That's the way forward. So I'm looking at our culture right now, and I'm thinking, gee, I wonder if there's some ways that justice in our culture can be promoted. Are we seeing any signs of inequity? It seems to be front and center right now. Every day we seem to see another incident, specifically, for example, of unarmed black men, boys being killed. And we see grand juries meeting, and for at least the last two, no indictments, and that's triggered a very strong response. And Ferguson had triggered a lot of angry demonstrations, fires being set. A person was killed. And New York City has triggered protests that have been more peaceful. But it's also triggered a lot of deep emotion and anger in all kinds of folks. And one of the things that I've noticed, and I'm going to be speaking to you for the next few minutes as a white person, that a lot of white folks have gotten very worked up about this and have a very different response, at least many white folks, to what's going on than many folks who are people of color. I was at Lifetime the other day, and there were three white men in the locker room talking about the Michael Brown and Eric Garner shooting, and they all agreed. He got what he deserved. You know, one of them was Michael Brown was a thug. Didn't comply. Tried to hurt the officer. If he had just done what he was told to do, he wouldn't have been killed. And the guy in New York, well, you know, how much longer are the police going to stand there until he complied? It's his fault. He was too overweight. He should have done something different. So one thing I've noticed is that we white folks tend to get pretty worked up about trying to do what? To assign the blame fundamentally to the victim. And we get so worked up. Why? The idea that the system might be unjust in some ways, that there might be some ugliness to what's happening societally, that presses buttons of defensiveness. As a white person, I know that feeling. I remember the first time that I really began to see some parts of U.S. history that I had not been taught. There's a part of me that was really angry, defensive. I had to hold on to my chair not to walk out of that because there was a part of me that irrationally was just so angry and defensive about what I was seeing. What are you saying? That this country has had this history of legalized oppression and segregation? I don't want to see, I don't want to believe that, because somehow that reflects upon me. And so there's this ingrained pattern of great angst, frustration, anger that fundamentally says, I'd rather look at the specifics of each case and peruse through it to figure out how this could have been actually a fair thing. And so one of the problems as a white person, you can spend more time thinking about Michael Brown and Eric Garner than about our criminal justice system. And I think a lot of white folks have done that. We thought more about what Eric Brown did or what Eric Garner did than we've done about how is our system continuing today to produce very disparate outcomes of lethal violence depending upon race. And it's not just about lethal violence, it's also about the fact that today, again, the disparities in terms of economic attainment, educational achievement, length of being alive, infant mortality rates, all those things are continuing to skew along racial lines. Why? Might it be the fact that for 400 years the systems were set up primarily to benefit folks who are white? And yes, we passed some laws in the 60s that should have helped, but you know, when you have legalized segregation and oppression for 350 years, that might have some momentum in every institution going forward. And so what I'm saying is that if I was just speaking to you as a white man, and that was my central identity, and my whiteness was my fundamental essence, then I would invest everything, I suppose, in protecting my whiteness. I wouldn't want to look at a system that was created by white folks that might be unjust. I wouldn't want to see how my reactions to things are shaped by my being white. I wouldn't want to really understand how the fact that being white might have something to do with the way I respond when the system is sort of seen in ways that might be unjust. But if I am a person, a human being, formed in God's image, especially the image of a God who came in Christ to tear down all dividing walls of hostility, if that is my fundamental identity, then I've got to make a decision. I've got to decide, am I more invested in protecting what seems to me an attack on white institutions, or am I more invested in trying to promote justice and stand against inequity? And if I am called to promote justice and stand against inequity, I might have to take some courage, some space to think, what can be done? Today's culture, to do what God loves and to oppose what God hates. I think it's fair to say that no matter what you think might or might not have been appropriate in those cases, I hope we can all agree that our culture can use some improvement in virtually every aspect of it. And I'm not telling you how you should go about that. What I am saying is that if we really are people of faith, God calls us fundamentally to be people who promote justice. And one of the things that I find so alarming at times is that the church, the white church, has been profoundly silent about this for so much of its history. And I know that speaking about it today is making people uncomfortable. I got feedback after the first service from several folks who weren't happy. We don't want to go to church and hear about what's happening in the world. I can't think of anything that matters more to God than seeing people treated justly. And again, I'm not saying we all need to agree on what each of our approach that looks like, but we can agree that if we are people of God, this is important work. So I want to suggest, perhaps, in this Advent season, that we are called to do what John called us to do. And for many people, it's hard to do because we so often call ourselves a Christian nation. We say, well, we were a country built upon biblical principles. But I can imagine if John were standing up here today, he might say something like, do not begin to say to yourselves, we are Americans. We are a Christian nation. I tell you, God can create nations and religions out of stones. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That might mean, for white folks like me, maybe a little less talking and a little more listening. Trying to understand what it's like to be in this culture as people of color. If how the fact that the way you view the police might be very different, is different than those of color, and why? To be able to listen openly, to listen from the heart, and not to be judging and dismissing requires some spiritual courage and maturity. It's not easy. And it also requires trying to figure out what is it about being white that makes me respond in ways that so often try to hold the status quo even when people are dying under it. Why that reaction? Why is it so ingrained? In what ways might I be influenced by being white in ways I had not even understood? That requires some hard work. And I get it. It's easier to shop. It's easier not to care. The Messiah is showing up. And this matters deeply, deeply to God. And I guarantee you that God is less concerned with how many shopping days there are till Christmas than he is in how many steps need to be taken to make our country more just for all people. My hope and prayer would be that in this Advent season, we might begin to even more deeply love what God loves, to hate what God hates. May that spirit that came to us in the person of Christ stir us up, inspiring us to love and to serve in ways that reflect that we are the people of God. In response to God's word, let us join together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. God, we want our world to be filled with bright lights, tasty food, warm fires, but we live in a world that continues to struggle. So I pray, O God, that as we go forth as your people, that we would indeed allow the words of John to echo in our minds, that we might go forth as people committed to loving and serving you, in Jesus' name.